Good morning. Good to see you all. So I've got to turn my my M15 Plus message into a G this morning. That's okay. It's, the Word of God can be a little older sometimes, can't it? No, this is fine. This is great. It's great having the kids in today. A church the world needs, the church Jesus wants. This has been our theme for the year. And I wonder if just right at the start, you did a little exercise, whether if you're writing notes, you can do it in notes, or if you're just doing it mentally. I'd love you to think of maybe three or four reasons why you think the church, the world doesn't think it needs the church. What are the barriers that instantly come to mind? You don't have to tell me them. I'm just catalogue those in your own mind for a moment about if we're wanting to be a church the world needs, what is it about the world that doesn't need the church, that they think we don't need the church? There's a few instant things that come to my mind, and I just want you to hold on to those while we dive into the Word this morning. Strong church, strong. What, that's what we're up to, third week, isn't it? Yeah. Good. I would have had some lovely slides for you, except that because that wasn't working earlier, you'll have to imagine amazing slides. This is what the imagination's for, right? If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Hey, thank you. This is the passage that came to mind when I started to think about strong believers, strong family, strong church, strong nation. This is maybe not the passage that you would think of, or maybe it is, I don't know. But this is the passage that came to mind as I began to contemplate on strength. This is by Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll start at verse 1. Although this is a follow-on from him already having to deal with a bunch of people who are questioning his authority, who are going, hey, there's all these other great speakers, there's all these other super apostles, there's all these other people who were actually with Jesus when he was alive, and we're not sure if you cut it anymore. So even though he knows there's absolutely nothing to be gained from addressing that sort of comparative game, he says, all right, let's go there for a second, even though this is absolutely ridiculous. And so we catch him in the middle of this conversation and he says, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. I assume he's talking about John. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things. Things that people can't even talk about. Not allowed to talk about. I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. If I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassing great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from being or becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, and he took it away, and all is wonderful. That's not what that passage says. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take away this thorn in my flesh, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not the most Pentecostal of passages. I mean, you know, it's not the passage that I grew up memorizing. I grew up memorizing scriptures like, by his stripes we're healed, and in all these things we are more than conquerors, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and ask and it will be given, and they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Those are the scriptures that I grew up memorizing. There's just a few of them. And so this passage can feel a little bit at odds with those passages, depending on maybe how developed you're, or maybe what context you grew up in, or how much you sort of thought about your theology. One of the first questions that it raises for me is, what was this thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan, this thing that God wouldn't take away? Because if it was sickness, some have suggested that it was his eyesight. We know that it was failing. We know he makes a comment about how big he had to make his letters for people to read them. Was it sickness? Well, God could have healed him. Was it a situation? Was that the thorn in the flesh? Well, we already know. In some of the worst situations ever, you know, being bitten by a deadly snake, he shakes it off and he's fine. You know, being stuck in a prison with Silas, they start singing some hymns and God breaks open the prison. So a situation God could have intervened in? What is this thorn in the flesh? Was it a person? I mean, not to put too fine a point on it, but I think we can all think of certain people who we might consider to be a thorn in our flesh or a pain in some place. Was it a person? Well, I mean, again, God could have done something to call that person off somewhere else conveniently. What was that thorn in the flesh? Was it a sin? Was it a propensity towards sin? Anger or fear? I mean, couldn't God have taken that away, made Paul whole, made him no longer desire that thing? The Bible is conveniently vague on what this thorn in the flesh was. So we can all guess, but there's actually nothing in there that is going to give us a definitive answer. And I think that's intentional. I think that's because God knew that when we were reading this scripture 2,000 years later, we would take that word weakness and instantly something will probably come to our own mind about our own situation, about our own life, about our own weaknesses, and we would go, yeah, I know exactly what Paul's talking about. I think this is for us, that he doesn't put his finger on exactly what that was. And he just uses this term, weakness. And it got me thinking about God's strength, which is really, that's the point of the passage. The point of the passage isn't about Paul's weakness. It's about God's strength. That is this power that is made perfect in Paul's weakness. His strength that supersedes the weakness that Paul has. And that got me thinking again about whether God needs our weakness to demonstrate his strength. I have 4 grandchildren and 1 on the way. And when they walk up me and stand on my shoulders, or when I throw them into the air, I must seem like a superhero to them, because they can't throw me up in the air. I can't walk up them and stand on their shoulders. I must seem superhuman to them. But if you stand me next to Robbie, I don't look so superhuman. I look pretty average, maybe a bit subpar. The thing is, strength is comparative, right? And God is omnipotent. all-powerful. So he doesn't need our weaknesses to make him look strong. Our greatest strengths, whatever those might be, mental, physical, emotional, spiritual, our greatest strengths are still going to look utterly inferior, utterly pretty pathetic if compared to God's strength. So then why is he looking for our weakness to demonstrate his strength? He could just demonstrate his strength in our strength. And that would still look pretty awesome. I mean, you think about, he certainly did that over, we just had Easter a few weeks ago, and you know, that the one of the first demonstrations that Moses gave of God's power was turning the staff into a snake. Well, the Egyptians went, yeah, we can do that too. And they turned their staffs into snakes. Oh no, the devil can do what God's doing. Oh dear. God goes, oh yeah, no problem, and gets his snake to eat the other snakes. Awesome. I mean, God's strength doesn't require our weakness to look amazing because he's omnipotent. So why does Paul say that God left Paul's weakness there to demonstrate his strength? What if that it's actually not about what God needs? Maybe it's about something that weakness is doing for us or in us. And that's what I began to think about in terms of the church the world needs, a church the world needs and the church Jesus wants. Why would God allow some of our weaknesses to persist? Because they're not convenient, it's not good. I mean, a thorn in the flesh. It's not like a flower in the kitchen. I mean, a thorn in the flesh. I mean, this is something that's painful. It's constant. Have you ever had like a thorn in your foot? Like a piece of glass or something in your foot? And just, it's... that out with something, if you're that way inclined. So why does God allow some weaknesses in us to persist? Well, I reckon the first reason is exactly the one that Paul mentioned. And he said, so I wouldn't become conceited or puffed up or proud. So I wouldn't become full of myself. That's the first reason. That pride... Of course, God resists the proud, right? Pride doesn't make any room for God. And so instantly, if we start to get the feeling like, yeah, man, I got all this together, we're perhaps a bit better than we are, if we start to forget about our weaknesses, we can start to push God out of our space because we don't really need him anymore. We can start to get a bit puffed up, look at the world, look down on the world around us. Those dirty sinners out there, they should be more like me. Chris and I, well, Chris in particular, loves Survivor. I'm sure she's watched every season. She takes notes. She can tell you the best seasons if you're ever looking to look at one of the 40 seasons or however many there are now. 46. Anyway. There is often someone who comes on Survivor who is a bit full of themselves. I can catch fish with my bare hands. I can create fire by breathing. and they fill the space, right? And you know how long they last on Survivor? Not very long generally, because it repels people, right? It's just like, oh man, they're just so full of themselves. And so it's this youth. And, you know, they get sent home and the person's going, I don't know why they sent me home. Like, I provide for the camp and I'm amazing. And, like, I chopped down all the trees and I made them a great shelter. And, like, I'm the best survivor ever. Why was I voted out first? So... Pride is not helpful to us. And I think one of the reasons why God leaves certain weaknesses to persist in us is so that we don't get full of ourselves. Not helpful to us with God is not helpful to us with others. I wonder if that's maybe one of the reasons you thought that the church, the world thought it didn't need the church, because the church is sort of too elite, too, you know, I don't know. The second thing I think is related, and that is that so that we remember that our salvation, that our life in Christ really is not because of our goodness, our righteousness. Especially once you've been saved for a while, we can begin to feel like maybe God knew what he was doing in trusting salvation to someone as good as me. That maybe we start to look down on those who are, you know, well, I don't curse and I don't smoke and I don't do this and I don't do that. Of course, often conveniently glossing over the things that we do do that are still detrimental to God's ideal plan for us. Self-righteousness. It can be pretty ugly, can't it? And I wonder whether God sometimes allows weaknesses to persist so that we don't get self-righteous, so that we continue to remember, oh God, I'm so in desperate need of your grace. Your grace is sufficient for me, and your power is made perfect in my weakness. And if I no longer had any weaknesses, would I still remember that I need your power, I need your grace? Self-righteousness, it's the thing that Jesus, you know, really ripped into some of the Pharisees and leaders of the time in his day about. Because self-righteousness we tend to forget, again, the things that offend God that are in us, and only see the things that offend God in others. I wonder whether there's maybe another reason. And I don't know, was that one of the things that maybe you thought about why the world doesn't like the church, why the world doesn't think it needs a church? Yeah, man, they think they've got it all together. But we know. We know they're hypocrites. I don't know. Maybe. Again, just following on with this idea, I think that one of the reasons maybe why God leaves weaknesses to persist in us when he really could take them away sometimes is because he wants us to rely on him. He wants us to stay hungry for him, to remember that there's things that only he can do. There's a limit to us. We come to the end of ourselves pretty quickly, and then we need God. And again, if there were no weaknesses in us, would we keep remembering that? It's when Moses, when the people are going to go into the promised land, he's not allowed to come in, and he's admonishing them, he's encouraging them. He says, look, when everything's great, don't forget God then. As if, like, when everything's bad, you probably reach out to God because you really need him and you go, I don't know. But look, when everything's good, that's when you can't forget that you desperately still need God at the center of your world. And he said it back then, many thousands of years ago that was, and he still says it to us today. You know, that just when everything's going great, it would actually be really convenient for us to remember our weaknesses. Because then we'll remember that we desperately need God. We can't do this thing. We certainly can't do Christianity. It's weird that we would even try. But somehow we can get to this place where we stop being hungry for God, and we need to be hungry for God. That's a church that the world needs. And here's the last thought. That people outside our lovely little room here, outside our community of faith, can see us and have hope. I don't know that people outside in the world can relate to someone who just seems perfect. Yeah, I mean, you know, they've got a great marriage, great kids, great thing. I mean, good for them. I don't, they've got a great job, they've got houses, they've got, I don't know if I can relate. I got a whole bunch of problems. Let me start. I'm dealing with this, and I got that, and there's all these kind of issues. Now, I'm already hearing some of the things tick over in your head. You're going, hold on a second, you know, isn't God propelling us towards wholeness and good relationships and good fruit in our lives? Of course he is. But the moment that that blessing, that wholeness becomes a barrier, Jesus was the most whole person ever, and his wholeness was not a barrier to people. In fact, he hung around with sinners, tax collectors, the worst of the time, and they felt comfortable with him because his wholeness was not some kind of ivory tower or something unattainable. It was something deeply inviting. And I just wonder whether sometimes God allows our weaknesses to persist so that people can actually look at us and go, man, I can relate to that, but it's not the end of our story. It's not the end of our story, because the end of our story is that God is at work in and through us, and his grace is sufficient for us, and his power is being made perfect in our weakness. It's not that weakness doesn't exist. It's not that people can't see it. It's just that they can see that something's happening in that space that's not happening for them. You know, on the news, sadly, with fair regularity over the last few years at least, we've heard about some great ministry, some great pastor who's fallen, done something that does not reflect the gospel and does not reflect their Christian faith. And that can be pretty discouraging for Christians, especially if you looked up to those people and just went, man, you know, I just thought if anyone had it together, they did. I mean, you know, they had such success in successful church, a successful ministry, and, you know, they just give such a bad name to Christianity. Look, I completely understand that sort of reflection on those situations, but I wonder whether we should actually reframe that and should be encouraged, not because someone's weakness ended up in a place that caused damage to others or to themselves. No, not to excuse those things ever, but to go, you know what? They were a human being after all, and look at the things that God did do through them. We tend to want to summarize people by their failing, but actually we should be summarizing people by what God accomplished in their lives, which is often the fruit of those things is often far greater than those things that we seem to remember. Now, you know, of course, we want to hold all these things in a beautiful tension, and, you know, should we all not care that if, you know, where perhaps weaknesses are exposed and are doing damage, should that just happen so that God's strength can be seen in abundance? Well, just go and read Romans 6 and 7. Paul will sort you out. Because he comes to the same conclusion. He says, well, maybe we should just sin so grace may abound. Because it seems like when we sin, then we just get to see more of God doing what he does. So maybe we just keep doing this. And yeah, just Romans 6 and 7. He says, no, that's not how this thing works. And I won't spend any time there. A church the world needs and the church Jesus wants, I think, are these four things. It's not full of itself. And I don't see that here. I don't see that in our people. But, you know, we could all go there, couldn't we? We could all get a bit prideful. I mean, look at my kids. I must have done a fantastic job because they're so awesome. It's a dangerous place, right? When God blesses our lives in particular spaces, that we might start to think that we had a little bit more to do with it than we did. That's not going to be the church that the world needs. The church that the world needs is not self-righteous. You know, two things occur to me about self-righteousness. Often those who are really against something in the world, ooh, that evil sinner. One of two things. Either they've never struggled with that thing at all in their life, and so they think that no one else should struggle with it. How can that even be an issue for you? It's so clear. You shouldn't be struggling with that. But the thing is, there's something in their life that they struggle with. We just maybe don't know what that is, but we're happy to point out the thing that we don't struggle with. Or alternatively, people are very vocal about the very things that they struggle with in secret. We've got to be so careful about self-righteousness. It does not serve the world. It does not serve the church. You know what? There was the recent bill that was passed, you know, the anti-conversion therapies. And look, the bill is bad, but I think the church can get all concerned about what the government's making us do or not do, or, you know, how it's restricting our freedoms. It was never my job as a Christian to point out your sin. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I don't need to point out your sin or mine. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And it's His job to bring about the kind of restoration in whatever space that might be for His ideal for our life, right? So go make whatever laws you like. That's fine. I don't need to stand in some kind of self-righteous place to make you feel whatever, that you're on the outside. In fact, if anything, my arms are open to say, God is inviting you into relationship with Him, no matter what. No matter where you've been, no matter what you're struggling with. A church that the world needs is hungry for God. And it ebbs and flows with life, right? You know, you have seasons where we're particularly hungry for God. Churches have seasons. May we always make sure that whatever season we go through, that we keep coming back to our desperate need for God. We don't have it. I'd love a building. I'm praying for a building. We need God. We don't need a building. God can build His church, building or not. He cannot build His church with people who aren't hungry. The church the world needs is relevant. Not relevant because we've got amazing musos like Solly and all of us. Not because we've got the latest lights. I mean, they're pretty cool. Not because we've got the latest systems in place. Not relevant because of all that stuff. Relevant because people can actually look at us and go, yeah, they're normal. They're not living in some other world. There's something different about them, but these are people I can relate to. You know, Paul says, so I'll boast about my weaknesses. I'm pretty sure that doesn't mean that we should all come in on a Sunday and tell everyone our stuff of the week. Oh, yeah, I really struggled with that this week. Or, oh, man, you know, this really dealing with that. It's not going well. And I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. In fact, I want you to notice in this entire passage, Paul never actually tells us what his weakness is. He says, I'll boast about my weaknesses. We don't even know what that was. Now, I'm sure someone did. I'm sure that there were relationships, and there are meant to be relationships where everything's on the table. where we go, hey, this is all of my world. Here are my weaknesses. Here are my strengths. And allowing God to do something in and through those discipling relationships. But somehow we've still got to stay real and stay honest with ourselves and with others. Here's the final verse that Paul says. For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. I don't. I wish I could echo that of Paul's. I don't delight in my weaknesses. Weaknesses suck, man. Who wants weaknesses? Oh God. I think I would have prayed. I'm sure I have prayed more than three times. No, God, I'm not giving up that easy. This shouldn't continue here. This thorn in my flesh, you should remove it. I know better. For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing Paul to write this section of scripture, which just is really so helpful to us, because we're not seeing something that is beyond reach. In fact, we're seeing ourselves reflected in these pages. We are so instantly reminded of our failings, of the situations or people or stuff in our own life that we're still desiring to have conformed into the image of Christ. And Lord, we continue to stand in the knowledge that in this life or in the next, ultimately, all things will be conformed into your perfect will. But Lord, if there's weakness that remains in us, like it did in Paul, we surrender it to you. We hear your words to us. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Lord, we surrender those things afresh to you, praying that you would produce the fruit out of that stuff that we don't have answers to or we struggle with or whatever it might be. That would bring you glory. That would bring others into relationship with you. That would make us a church that the world actually needs and the church Jesus wants. And we thank you for it. We rest in your grace. We thank you that your power is made perfect in our weakness. And we stand in the truth of your word and your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I hope God spoke to you this morning. Strong, you know, we've got all this strong language. Strong language is good. Let's also remember that weakness is a key to that strength. When I am weak, then I am strong. God bless. Church is, the service is over, but church continues. I'm probably never get that right. Have a great time fellowshipping out there. Have coffee, tea. God bless. See ya.